good morning, good day of atonement to everyone. And as we, you know, most of you I know read the scriptures through, and some of us this year have taken on the task of reading through the scriptures chronologically, which I think we've told some people before, but you know, it's interesting when you read the Old Testament that, you know, these images of the gospel come forward. For me, I mean, I can't hardly read in the Old Testament without seeing the gospel message. And, you know, we see it was, you know, within the prophets talked about it. You know, the day was coming when Jesus was going to be born. There was going to be a time when God's kingdom would come to this earth. You know, you see it in miracles, you know, where Israel was brought out of bondage in Egypt and, you know, taken to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments. And, you know, it represents our Christian walk and, you know, how we're baptized and how we follow the law of God. And, you know, so we see that. And we see the gospel, you know, even in Isaiah where it says, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And, you know, I'm in trouble. Because my eyes have seen the King of Glory, and you know, then the angel comes and touches his lips with a burning coal, you know, and we recognize that, we know how our sins are atoned for, and you know, we see it throughout the scriptures, you know, with types and antitypes of people. You know, Adam, you know, is you know, he's kind of this pattern. You know, he's the pattern of man. He's the pattern of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 it says, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So even back to Adam, we see this gospel message, and we see it in Moses being the deliverer, and we see it in David being the shepherd and the king, and we see it in events, sacrifices, the sacrificial system that Israel had, and then, of course, the feast days, which to me just perfectly show the plan of salvation. We can find it from beginning to end in these annual feast days. And they show God's plan being fulfilled in Christ, past, present, and future, if you will. So, you know, we have him, you know, before he was ever born, being told that these things were going to happen, and they're going to happen when he comes back, too. So we see that, you know, through the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Feast of Trumpets, and now the Day of Atonement. And I think it's really, we see the gospel in the Day of Atonement. You know, this day is a little different, as we all know. It's listed with the feast, but it's, you know, feasting usually implies that we're eating and doing things like that. But, you know, it's a day that we deny ourselves. Traditionally, that's been, you know, talked about as being a fast. We fast from food and water that day. You know, there's the other feast days you weren't supposed to do any kind of regular work, but today you do no work, you know. So you're not supposed to do anything today. And so, you know, I think on this day, you know, we see the plan of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ being you know, just perfectly demonstrated. So when we look at that day, you know, as most of us are familiar with the term Yom Kippur, and the day, the word day, as we would say it, is the word Yom in Hebrew, and the word Kippur in Hebrew is the word atonement. And, you know, that actually means that you cover something. And that's why I kind of entitled the sermon, you know, I got you covered. So it's that idea of that. But, you know, it's this idea of a covering over someone. And so on the 10th day of the 7th month, that was the day that sins were going to be covered for the next year, or for the past year. And then, you know, you would do it again the next year. And it was a very solemn occasion. And, you know, so, you know, that's distinctly a this word Kippur of atonement is really an Old Testament word, if you will, and it's this idea of covering your sins again. And so, you know, we have that in the Old Testament. It's interesting when you get to the New Testament, it's more like your sins are expiated, or they're completely wiped out. In Acts 3:19 it says, repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So the New Testament's got a little bit of a different version on it, you know. And you know, if you go into the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 10:4, it says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So you know, we see it's a little different in the New Testament. And then in Romans 3:25, if you want to read that, I'll turn there to read this one. Romans 3, chapter 5, or chapter verse 25, I'm sorry. 3:25. I'll get it right one. But God presented him as a, talking about Jesus, presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or some of the versions will say a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So, you know, sins can be, you know, this idea of propitiation is that it's appeased the wrath of God. It's a once and done idea. It's done for. He has done that for us. And, you know, a little different than the idea of what the Day of Atonement was in the Old Testament. But let's go back to Leviticus 16, and that's where I'm going to spend most of the time today. Leviticus 16, and most of us are familiar with that passage. It specifically talks about the Day of Atonement. And, you know, if we read through that, we all know we could spend hours in here just talking about it. There's all kinds of neat things in here and, you know, tie us up for hours, really. But I'm just going to focus on a couple things in here, specifically the high priest and then the two goats, which, you know, there's been a lot of controversy over. So we'll talk about them a little bit too. So let's go ahead and read the passage in chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 3. He said, "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. He must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for a scapegoat or a zazel, as it's is the actual word. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. And he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover before above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did the bull's blood. And he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And no one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. And when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on its head, on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of the man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert." So there's a lot there about this day. And, you know, it begins in the passage here with the idea of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. That was the only time that he was allowed to go in. And The high priest was essentially the leader of the religious aspect of the kingdom of Israel. You know, he was the supreme religious head, if you will. And it's interesting, though, some of the characteristics he had, and you can see how they relate to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But, you know, he was not to have any kind of physical defect. You know, he was in Leviticus 21, it talks about that. And he was, you know, this man that was like, you know, if we would look at somebody and say, who's the perfect man today, you know, maybe a Tom Brady or something like that. But, you know, he was somebody like that. You know, he was that kind of characteristics. And, you know, he had to be morally upright. He had to be pure. He had to be holy. And, you know, it talks about his hair not being unkempt, you know, so he had to make sure, I don't know if they combed their hair back then, but you know, he had to look like he was, you know, took care of himself. That was the idea of that. And then, you know, it's interesting that he couldn't go near death, you know, death even of his own parents. He couldn't go be there. You know, he had to be ceremonially clean. He couldn't be around a dead body. You know, he couldn't tear his clothes. He couldn't show any kind of grief. And, he had to marry a virgin, you know, and so you know, there was a lot of things about him that you know he had to be morally and ceremonially clean. And you know, people would come to the high priest to learn about the will of God. They would come and listen to him. They would also bring their sacrifices. He offered sacrifices for sins. You know, he was in charge of all the other priests and their duties. But on the Day of Atonement, he was kind of alone. You know, he, as he says, he bathed, and he put on these simple white garments, unlike the normal ones that the high priest would wear. That was very colorful. You know, had the jewels and the gold and those things that were with it. You know, and you know, he was kind of a fancy wardrobe, if you will. But he would take that off, and once a year, he put on these white garments, these simple white linen garments, you know, that he would wear to go in to the Holy of Holies. He had to make a sacrifice for himself to atone for his sins and with the bull. And then, you know, you can imagine what that must have been like to go into the Holy of Holies. You know, it says he had to go in there with a censer first, with the incense. And I always kind of picture that as making a cloud that, you know, would hide the glory of God and, you know, that, you know, it made him, it protected him, if you will. And so, you can imagine the strain of him going in there. I've heard stories, I don't know if it's true, but they said they used to tie a rope to his leg in case he did, the Lord decided to slam and they would pull him out, you know, in case of that. So I don't know if there's any biblical evidence of that, but, you know, so it's also said that he would separate himself for 7 days, you know, prior, separate himself from the family and all the duties and everything just prior to that so he could be prepared to go in there. And I can imagine if you're going in to meet, you know, the living God, you know, you would want to be prepped for that. So, well, when we look at that, you know, and all things don't fit with this picture of who Jesus Christ is, but Jesus is our high priest, and scriptures tell us that. And, you know, think about the things that relate with that. Some of the things don't. I mean, you know, Jesus obviously didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself, and you know, some aspects of it don't carry all the way through, but, you know, he laid aside his glory. Jesus Christ took off his heavenly garments, his glory, his godness, if you will, and he put on regular attire. He put on the same things that we have, you know, the same skin and bones that we have. He humbled himself. It says in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, it said, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I mean, imagine that. You know, he would give up that to come down here to serve us. You know, that's incredible to me when I think about that. You know, yes, we're his creation. Yes, the scriptures tell us that he loved us, but I mean, that's a big risk. That's something that he did out of love for us. That's just incredible. You know, what a wonderful thing he was willing to do that. Obviously, you know, the high priest was supposed to be perfect, and Jesus was perfect. You know, all the washings that the priest went through, and you know, the sacrifices, you know, kind of you know, brought him to that position, but Jesus was already that way. You know, he was the sinless Lamb of God without defect. And so he fits perfectly with that. And then he separated himself, he suffered, was tempted, and yet being who he was and what he did on this earth, he has the right to become our high priest. You know, we met the requirements of the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23-28, go ahead and turn to that. Hebrews 7, verse 28, 23-28. It says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, our one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And the book of Hebrews kind of parallels the Day of Atonement in a lot of ways, and we see that Jesus first perfectly fits this idea of this high priest. You know, Jesus doesn't have to go in annually, like the high priest did. He sacrificed himself once and for all. And he had to be sinless and perfect and be the Son of God. So, you know, praise God that we see that what the high priest had to go through in the Old Testament, and it perfectly represents what Jesus Christ has done for us, you know, once and forever. So he's now our mediator, he's our high priest forever and ever. And, you know, what an awesome thing. Well, the second thing I'll point out today is there's these two goats, and we'll talk about the first one first. And there was lots cast for these two goats, as you well know. And, you know, we're not exactly sure how that was done. I don't know what made the decision. There's a lot of people, a lot of debate on how to cast lots. But one was chosen to be sacrificed and offered as a sin offering. That was the first goat. And that was for sins that they committed because of uncleanness or rebellion or whatever sins, you know, they did, breaking the law of God. And, so the priest would take the blood of this particular goat and he would take it in and into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it there and then seven times around the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And then he would go inside the tent of meeting and he would spread it there. And then he would go to the altar, and there's some debate about which altar, but I think it's probably talking about the bronze altar out in the front of the tabernacle. And he would place blood on that as well. And it was the idea of cleaning. You know, blood is the way that there are sacrifices for sins, and it in a sense is clean the dwelling of God because there was an imperfect human being in there. It cleansed the tabernacle, which was, there was, priests in there on a regular basis, and then it also cleansed out where everybody would come to the altar to sacrifice. So it cleansed those things, and so it made those things holy, if you will. It made them, perfect in God's sight, if you want to say it that way. So it's, that's what this blood of this first goat did. And and again, we see the symbolic emphasis or the symbolic illustration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus was sacrificed as a sin offering for sins committed, future and past. And, it's interesting that he had to spread it seven times. And we know through the scriptures that the number seven is the idea of completion. So, his blood is completely sacrificed, is perfect for saving us from sins. And again, while the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take sin away, the blood of Christ can. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences and acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So again, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus fulfills that first goat. And, again, the emphasis is on the once and done. He's done it once for us. God made him, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange, if you will. I mean, God made him who had no sin become sin for us, that we become the righteousness. And how awesome a deal is that? That's good news. We love the gospel message. We love that verse. It's an amazing verse. So he took all the world's sin on him. What an awesome gift. The creator of the whole universe would come and shed his blood that we might be cleansed and we can have a relationship and have eternal life with Almighty God. Well, the last one I'll focus on is the scapegoat. And I think, it's kind of an interesting study when you get into this scapegoat and what it is, and it's kind of interesting that it seems almost like a scapegoat is a poor choice of words in some ways, especially when you think about when you talk about it, what it represents, and you can see it one way that it works and one way it doesn't. But the modern language, if we could talk about the scapegoat, is someone being guilty of something, or they're not guilty of something, but they get the blame for it. You're falsely accused, if you will. And so the Hebrew word again is azazel, and there's much debate about it. Again, there's only one place it's found, and that's right there in Leviticus 16. And it can mean different things. I mean, it's interesting when you read what people have written, what the definition is. It can mean an escape goat or a goat of departure, because that's exactly what the goat did. It just was taken out of the area and off into the wilderness. Some have said that it's a proper name referring to the powers of evil, perhaps even a demon that lived in the desert, and even assigning it to Satan, which we'll see in a few moments. There's that idea of it. Some people say it represents this rocky cliff, and this is kind of extra biblical, but they would take the goat out, I guess, and push it over backwards off the cliff. And so some people feel like the rocky cliff is the azazel, and then some have said it just means it's an abstract term, meaning there's going to be total destruction. So, I guess it's kind of like pick what you want, but I kind of feel like it's more the second one, where it's this idea of demons and Satan himself, and that's how I kind of view it. But anyway, so as we know, the high priest would lay hands on it, and he would confess on this goat all the sins of Israel, their wickedness and rebellion, and symbolically, in a way, he was placing all the sins of Israel on that goat. And then, of course, the goat was taken into the desert far away and let go. And so again, what does it symbolize? And again, there's two schools of thought. And on one hand, some people believe that it symbolizes the continuation of the work of the first goat, pictures Christ in this respect. and in that case, the word scapegoat kind of works, to take the blame and suffer for other people's wrongs. It kind of makes sense if you want to use the term scapegoat, and maybe perhaps that's why they translated it that way many years ago, because of that reason, because they viewed it as that it pictures Jesus Christ, the second goat. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body and on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, so Christ, you know, we know bore our sins. And it's, perhaps this is a going on. You know, they were laid on him at the cross, and we know that our sins, when we confess them to Jesus Christ and trust in him as our Savior, our sins are gone. I mean, they're removed from his sight. And as far as the east is from the west, the scripture tells us, they're gone. And, you know, so perhaps you can see a little bit of this second goat, you know, where the sins are gone away forever and ever, possibly being Christ, and it's a wonderful thought. The second idea is that it does symbolize Satan, you know, especially in the final fulfillment, which seems to me makes sense. You know, when we talk about the feast days, and you know, we start with Passover, and you know, we begin our walk with Christ then because of what he's done. We've been passed over because of the blood of the Lamb, you know, and then we move from there to learn how to live righteously through the days of unleavened bread. You know, kind of represents that, and getting sin out of our life, and then we have Pentecost and the representation of having the Holy Spirit that gives us victory and gives us the ability to do those things, to follow God and to serve him. Then you get to the Feast of Trumpets, which I think most of us know the trumpets are going to blast and Jesus is going to return. Then you come to the Day of Atonement and you think, well, Atonement fits more maybe back with Passover because, you know, we're talking when we speak of Atonement that way, but I think there's another idea to it, and it fits with this framework of this feast. It's perhaps a better understanding, I believe. you know, beyond this, we'll be dwelling with God forever during the Feast of Tabernacles, which that represents. But you know, sin is done away with here in the Day of Atonement. So between the return of Christ and you know, this kingdom of God, which will be set up and will last forever and ever, there's going to be, God is going to deal with sin. It's going to be gone. It's going to be done away with. And, you know, we think about Satan. He's the primary cause of sin. And this is where that scapegoat analogy is somewhat problematic to me because, you know, he is to blame. You know, he's responsible. You know, right from the Garden of Eden, he was responsible for sin coming into the world. So, you know, he's not a scapegoat. You know, he's, he's guilty, if you will. So, you know, there's some things about it that make more sense when you think about it. You know, there are some details about this Azazel goat, and I got some of this. I was reading an article yesterday by Kelly McDonald, which some of you know here. He's the president of the Bible Sabbath Association, but he wrote this article, and he said the first thing is that you know, this was dealt with after the Lord's goat, you know. In Leviticus 16, it talks about they separated the goats. One was for the Lord, and one was Azazel's. So, you know, it seems like you know, there's a separation there. And the atonement for sins had already taken place. He had already spread the blood all over the tabernacle, and that blood, that goat, had to die. So, so the first goat represents that the atonement, the sins were already gone. So this is something beyond that. And secondly, though sin was placed on the Azazel, he didn't pay the penalty for the sin, which is death. You know, the wages of sin is death. And he didn't pay for that. You know, the goat represented the one that he was slaughtered and the blood was spread around. That represented sins and the death of an animal. Someone had to die when someone sins. But, you know, this one doesn't die. And, you know, so you know, that presents a problem when you compare Azazel with Christ. In Hebrews 9:26, and the second part of the verse up to verse 28 says, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So he's not coming the second time to bear sins. He's already done that. And this second goat is not Jesus Christ in that result. He's not representative of taking these sins away from by the blood of Christ. Third, the goat the person that had to take the goat into the wilderness, that person came back defiled. That person had to be washed and cleansed, and then he could come back into the camp. So you think about that. If you were leading, being with Christ and taking him out with the sins on, you wouldn't be defiled. He's perfect. it's kind of interesting that, if you think about it, if Christ still had the sins of the world on him, which he doesn't, he died for those sins, then, everything around him would be defiled. And even in heaven itself, where sin cannot exist there, that would still be defiled. So this man, going out was defiled and had to be cleansed. So, it makes sense that it wasn't a picture of Jesus Christ. And the fourth thing is that the Azazel goat, again, doesn't die. There was no bloodshed. He just went off into the wilderness, and we don't know. He just became a wild goat or whatever. So, but we know that Satan is the primary cause of sin, and in the garden he caused Eve to sin, and he deceives us, he blinds us, he tempts us. He's not a scapegoat, he's responsible, he's guilty. And the time is coming when he's going to pay for all his works, to be held accountable, to bear responsibility for the sins and for his works and what he's done, and being leading people astray. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation, and we'll finish there in Revelation. So this is, again, the in-between time when we have the return of Christ. And then beyond that, we have the New Jerusalem, and we kind of look at that as the kingdom of God and the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have this day in between, but in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, it says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So he's put away at the beginning of the millennium, if you will. He is locked up. But then it says that they're going to let him out for a little while. And then verse 7, it picks that up. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In numbers, they are like the sand of the seashore. So when he gets out, he goes right back to what he always has done, going out and deceiving people and getting people to sin and get away from God. And it says, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It just seems so foolish. When you already see God dwelling on the earth, in a sense, and Jesus Christ is on the earth during the millennium, and these people still are deceived, and they come against the family of God, the people of God. And so fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's interesting. It really fits in with, this is also good, fits in with Satan. He's going to be sent away. He's going to be put in the lake of fire. And it seems to imply to me that he's going to be tormented there forever and ever. It's not like he's put to death. The Azazel goat went out and wasn't killed. And, it seems like Satan is just going to be in this abyss, in this pit. And he's going to be tortured forever and ever. That's God's plan. And, most of us don't try to think evil of people. But, in this case, I think it's okay. I think it's okay to say, I'm glad Satan's going to be destroyed. All the havoc that he's created in this world is just unfathomable. We all have experienced it. We all see it. See people that are influenced by him and, the sinfulness, and it's just awful. And, to see him gone and not being able to influence anybody anymore is great news and awesome news. So, And we find good news in the Day of Atonement. And that God has a plan of salvation and he's fulfilling it. And Jesus is our high priest. And we have, he has become the sacrifice for our sins. And our sins are cast away forever. And he's promised us and given us eternal life. And we have that to look forward to. And we have this idea that Satan will be gone. And I know today's kind of a solemn day. And, we think about sin and its influences, and we deny ourselves, and we fast, and we afflict, if you will, and contemplate, hopefully. And part of that is that just thinking about what God's done for us, but thinking about the effects of sin and what it's caused on this earth, and yet there's a time coming, and there's a time of rejoicing. It's interesting to me that, when it talks about, and I think it's in Leviticus 25, I didn't look it up, but I think it's the year of Jubilee, and it starts on the Day of Atonement. Every 50 years, or they would have this time, and it was a great time of rejoicing, this year of Jubilee. Everything was restored, everything was, given back to people. No more slaves. If you were enslaved, you sold your land to get your land back. And, isn't that a perfect picture of the kingdom of God? Satan is going to be done away with. Sin's going to be gone. He's going to have this beautiful time where it's going to be a great jubilee. I think of that old song we used to listen to years ago, Jubilee's a-coming. It is coming. So, God is fulfilling his plan. Sin is done for. And, Satan's going to be removed. And we're going to live eternally with God forever and ever. So, as we move on this week to the Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully we'll get a picture today of just a little bit of what that kingdom will be like. So hopefully you've been encouraged, and I'll just go ahead and close this with prayer today.